We are still in Romans chapter 5, but this evening we are going to begin a new paragraph. The chapter kind of breaks in half. The first 11 verses are focused on the thesis of exulting, or as it's sometimes translated, boasting. But it has to do with that buoyancy of spirit that comes from recognizing certain truths that are absolutely established and are not going to be altered because of the underlying theme in that first 11 verses, and that is the commitment that God has made to us in the form of His love, demonstrated at Calvary in the face of a huge contrast between human love and divine love. And last time we were talking in verse 11 about how we have received this reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ, and as a consequence exult in God because He is our God. And though it sometimes can be a boastful and prideful thing, as it was in chapter 2, it doesn't have to be that way. And what Paul is actually talking about in chapter 5 is having that buoyancy of spirit that comes from recognizing that God is for us, and that nobody who's against us can effectively succeed because of this commitment of His love. This evening we're going to actually begin this paragraph that goes all the way through the end of the chapter, verses 12 through 21. And as we begin this paragraph, it's a long paragraph, and it's one of the more complicated paragraphs in the book of Romans, if not in the New Testament. Some of the information that is in here is very difficult for people to accept. It's not terribly hard to understand what he's saying, though some of his language in here is pretty complicated. The concepts are not all that complicated, and so as we begin this evening, in this second major line of thought in chapter 5, I want to take some time tonight and set this paragraph within its context, because the things that he does say here are profoundly important in terms of the way we see ourselves and see what God has done. I really believe that Paul spent the early parts of the book of Romans developing the whole issue of the neediness of man on purpose. He did that because we tend to deny it, we tend to reject it, we tend to try to compensate for it, we try to do all kinds of things to make sure that we're not like what he described. And for that reason, he would not yield on any of that. So the first three chapters for sure were heavy, heavy descriptions of the depth of the problem that we have in relation to sin. And then, of course, chapter 4 was a presentation of how you escape the problem by Abrahamic faith. And now as we come into this chapter, chapter 5 is going to wind up this whole presentation of man's need and God's provision up to the issue of reconciliation. Chapter 6 begins a new issue, and that is how we're supposed to live on the basis of it. But this evening I want us to think about where this paragraph is in Paul's reasoning. So to do that, I'm going to point out about three basic facts in regard to this. The first one is that the overall message of verses 12 through 21 is a message about the link that man has to Adam and to Christ. It doesn't really take a rocket scientist to pick up the point of this second half of the chapter, even though the language is pretty complex when you see it the way he wrote it, and the translators have done as good a job as they can do in trying to give us his meaning, but there are some grammatical things in this chapter that are kind of tough. But even though the language is sometimes difficult, the point's really not. The point that he's making is the point that, if I can use a baseball metaphor, the point that he's making is the game's already been played and the score's already been established. Adam was the first man, and he plunged his whole race into sin, and Christ has reversed that entirely in terms of the thing that Adam brought to pass. And in that sense, it was an issue of Adam and Christ, two men that we have no way to influence. There is nothing we can do about what they did. They didn't ask us. We weren't there. But the impact of their behavior is profound. And in that sense, the game's already been played. and the score is already in, and the issue for us on this side of all of that is what I call the option of faith. And it's a real option. I mean, the whole business of believing is a crucial, crucial issue. It started way back when God first told Adam what would happen if he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam didn't believe him. I mean, that's bottom line. The problem was he didn't believe him. And at that point, all of biblical revelation stands on that crux, the question of faith. So all the way through the Bible, everything from that point on has been an emphatic insistence by God that we believe him. And so everything's by faith. And so even issues of eternal destiny, heaven and hell, it's by faith, or doesn't happen. So when Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, he is bringing this issue right into this mix. And the thing that he wants us to believe in verses 12 through 21 is that God says we were tied to Adam in all the loss that he brought in by his choice. And Christ then came and reversed that, and by faith we can become a part of what it means to be in Christ rather than in Adam. And that's his point. Man's future is actually going to be determined by whether or not he remains in Adam or whether he is transferred out of Adam into Christ. That's the issue. Eternity hinges on whether you're connected to Adam or to Christ. The future is all about that, and it's inescapably crucial because eternity is forever. And though there are some real hurdles to overcome in the understanding of this business of being guilty because of Adam's sin, being tied to Adam, and actually having a free, gracious provision in Christ with nothing on our part required to add to what he does, though there are some hurdles to overcome in understanding some of that, nonetheless, there's no question that Paul is claiming that it's one's relationship to the grace of God that is absolute and final in relation to our eternal participation in the forever that's coming. So it's all about grace. It's all about man's sin and God's grace. That's the issue in this paragraph, and those are the issues we'll be looking at. We'll be exploring some things like what really happened when Adam ate that fruit. I mean, how can Adam pass on his sin to us? What is it that makes it inescapably true that we come into this world sinning? It is a natural function that plunges us further and further into the pit. How did that happen? I mean, what is the connection between his choice and us? We're going to be looking at some of that because that's what this whole paragraph's full of. But I'd like to also point out a second basic thing, and that is, it's automatic to the way we think that what we say is pinned to what we've already said. In other words, there's almost nothing that a person can say that can stand all by itself. Almost everything that we have to say, even if it's in light conversation, requires a context. And generally that context is going to come out of the things that went on before. So that when a person is in a conversation, you can't take something that he says in this moment and divorce it from all the conversation and still understand him. It's not going to happen. Language is too complex and life is too complex for that to be possible. So when we start looking at verses 12 through 21, it should go without saying that it will be very difficult to understand that if we divorce it from chapters 1 to 5. Particularly verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5. It's amazing to me how subtle has been the aggressive attack on the study of the scriptures over multiple generations. Because even when I was in Bible college and seminary, a great deal of the methodology was to make a statement of claim of truth and then quote two or three verses to prove that's so. It's called proof texting. And you can do that legitimately. But the impression that it gives is that it's okay to just take a verse from here and a verse from here and a verse from here and make your theology work based on those verses. The problem with that is the vast majority of people who are proof texting their theology are not theologically consistent thinkers. In other words, they're not proof texting a theology that they've worked out for themselves by the diligent study of the Word of God. They are Christians who have been taught all this kind of stuff, and then they just give the verses. I can remember as a brand new believer, you know, I went to Bible college. I was taught how to share the Roman road. You know what that is. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, you know. I went down to the Servicemen's Center in South Carolina there in Columbia, and on Sunday afternoon I'd witness to these soldiers that came in, and because I could turn in my Bible to a verse, turn to another verse, turn to another verse, they thought, man, this guy really knows his Bible. I knew three or four verses of my Bible. I knew where to find what I wanted to tell them. But the fact is, the vast majority, even of evangelical Christianity, marches to that tune. A verse here, a verse there, and our theology is established. Well, that's contrary to reason. It's contrary to Revelation, too. And we don't dare go into verses 12 through 21 without the, if I can say it this way, without the baggage of chapters 1 through 5, 11. Because there's where most of our thinking is going to help us as we go into verses 12 and following. So without a firm grasp of these earlier chapters, the present words will be misconstrued just to fit our own mindset and worldview. And of course, if you've been with us from the beginning in Romans chapter 1, well, you've been here almost every week while we've worked our way in 3 years up to this point. But we just have to assume that you're with us in terms of that idea or those ideas, because it's required. We have to understand the prior material. It's undeniably clear from the prior words that man's condition is irremediable. The fact is, man's condition is beyond his remedy. There is no way you can read chapters 1 through 5:11 and come away feeling like man has any capacity to fix himself. In fact, our celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus this weekend is rendered ridiculously vain if man can fix himself. Why in the world would God pay a price like that if man can fix himself? The very fact that the Son of God had to enter our world and then die in our place argues that there was no fix on our part. That's undeniably clear. Also, just as undeniably clear is the fact that God's response has been to provide a remedy that's outside of the possibility of the corrupting influences of men. What Jesus did, he did. Once for all in history, it's incorruptible. There's no one that can affect what he's accomplished. It's done, finished. He said it was finished. It's finished in terms of what he came to do in his first coming. And it's beyond the corrupting influences of man. Now, that's not to say that the doctrine can't be corrupted, that the doctrines of demons can't be brought in alongside, that false teachers and false prophets can't be corrupting the faith of people, but the fact of Christ's work can't be corrupted. And then thirdly, it's also clear from that prior context that God's love is extraordinary and, frankly, almost unbelievable. When we read verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, you cannot read that without coming away with this fact that the scriptures are declaring here a kind of love that is basically humanly, that doesn't exist at the human level, first, and secondly, that human beings have a terrible difficulty even believing that it's true. I mean, we give lip service to lots of words. But Paul would not have gone to the effort he went to in the first 11 verses if the love of God was understandable easily or easily believed. He wouldn't have done it. It takes the ministry of the Spirit of God, verse 5, and multiplied words from God in verses 1 through 11 to get a person to even consider the possibility that God's love is as it's declared. And it's amazing. The whole issue of God's love, even for us, after we've been believers for a long, long time, it is so easy for us to get sidetracked into thinking that God really doesn't love us this way. And it takes the Spirit of God and the Word of God to hold us on target, to keep us and to reaffirm to us on a daily, weekly, monthly basis that God's love is as it is declared here. In fact, I heard a lady this morning who's been a believer for many, many years make just an offhand comment about perhaps she'd sinned in some way. That was kind of a goofy connection because she was talking about whether or not her dogwood tree was going to bloom or not. But, I mean, you know, anyway, there's a lot of crazy theology out there. But the very fact that she was willing to tie the possibility of a failure on her part to whether her dogwood tree bloomed or not is a blessing from God shows you just how profound the linkage is in our thinking that God only loves us when we're good. And it's amazing how quickly our minds run to that false thesis. And that just proves that it's not an easily believed thing that God would love us while we were sinners and send His Son to die in our place. It's also clear from chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, that Paul is deliberately separating individual men's behavior from the issues of God's love for us. Because in verses 12 through 21, he's going to talk about Adam and the impact of Adam's choice and the fact that it is not my choice, but his. It was not your choice, but his. And people that don't like that need to realize that the other side of that coin is it was not my choice, but Christ's. Was not my work, but his. If I don't like the fact that I'm tied to Adam, what I'm really saying is I don't want to be tied to Christ either on the same, because of the same principle. But you can't reject one without the other. And the fact with man in his disbelief about the love of God, which is the immediate prior context, is that men tend to major on, I call it the reality that there are boundaries to the love of God in terms of what he will do. We all know that it is a fact that God's love does not underwrite salvation for everybody. We know that. The Bible's clear. We also know that God's love does not mean that He's turned over His love to man for man's determination of how it be applied. Every time we have a list of prayer requests, we go to God with these requests understanding that He has not turned the issues of life over to us. If He had, let me give you an illustration. In lieu of the typical health insurance approach to things, we joined an organization called Samaritan Ministries, where there's a sharing within people of faith. Somebody has a need that needs shared, people contribute to it, so on. It's a workable alternative. But the reason I mention is because every month they send us a list of the needs, and on the bottom of every one of them, you hear the same refrain. It's almost like it's cut and paste. Pray for complete healing. Pray for complete healing. Pray for complete healing. Pray for complete healing. By the time you read through that, you're sick and tired of hearing, pray for complete healing. And you have to ask yourself, why did they say that? Why not pray that God will use this to accomplish His real purposes in their lives? Wouldn't that make more sense? Because that's what He's going to do. Now, I don't have a problem with asking God for healing. I have a real problem, though, with thinking that that's the way we always ought to pray. That's just a knee-jerk way that we ought to always do it. No, it's not true. Because there are some things that are far more important than physical health. And God wants us to know that, so that we pray for people with some sensitivity to that reality. And so that's what we all know that God has not turned this thing over to us, because if he had, we'd have instant solutions all the time for everybody, and the world would be in a huge mess, bigger than it is, if God had turned it over to us. But men take this fact that God's love does not underwrite salvation for everybody, it's not universal, and the fact that he refuses to turn the real issues of life over to us, they take those two things, men do, and then they begin to despise the love of God. They begin to demean it and say it's not what it is, because obviously it doesn't do this and it won't do that and he won't do this, and you know. And while they're degrading it on the basis of their focus in that area, they ignore the reality that though there are boundaries to the love of God in terms of what he will do, there are no boundaries to the love of God in terms of what he has already done. And what I mean by that is this. There are limits to God's application of his love in certain situations for cause. He has always good reasons for the things he does. But when you start talking about man's problem being sin, and the problem that has brought him to under the justice of God, and then you look at what God did. He paid a boundless redemption price. There is no injustice of any kind in this world that has not been met by what I called earlier overkill in terms of provision. The death of the Son of God more than adequately met, no matter what sin or how many sins or how many people's sins that are brought up in this creation. That's the whole issue of much more in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, and it's the essence of verse 21 of chapter 5, where sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. It's the essence of verse 20, where the law came in so that transgression could increase, grace superabounded. It's overkill. So though there are limits to what God's love is willing to do, there are no limits to what he's already done. He paid a price that met all of the issues of injustice, absolutely. It provided a redemption price for all of humanity, for all of time, for all of the sins. And there is no person whose obligations before the justice of God have not been addressed beyond adequacy by the death of Jesus. That's what God has already done. There are no boundaries in that. He paid a price that stretches into infinity, if you want to say it that way. And so Paul's argument is, if you're going to focus on the love of God, you need to focus in the direction of the proof that's already in, not in the speculation of what might be. Because it's a whole lot better to look back at Calvary and say God loves us than it is to look at the future circumstances as your life develops and says God doesn't love me. Paul's argument in this paragraph is a claim that it's not man's behavior that's the problem, but it is his attitude about God and his commitment to us that is the problem. It's the attitude of whether he's going to believe in what Christ has done or not, whether he's going to remain tied to Adam or not. That is the issue. And that doesn't have to do with what you do. It has to do with what you believe. Now, granted, what you believe is going to have some effect on what you do, but salvation by faith, it's not by performance. And then thirdly, I want us to understand something that is implied, if not actually coming right out in so many words, about the other part of the context of chapter 5. Just as I said, you cannot divorce what is going to be said from what has been said, but it's just as important often to recognize that what is being said is going to produce some things, and you need to look at the things that it's going to produce. In other words, what's going to be said as a consequence of this. So I want us to look at least for a moment or two at chapter 6. Because what Paul is going to say in verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5 leads to an anticipation on his part that men are going to react in one particular way. And it comes up twice in chapter 6. In fact, chapter 6 almost divides in half over the question. The question comes up first in verse 1. What then shall we say? In other words, how are we going to respond to verses 12 through 21? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Should that be our conclusion? And then, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Notice the question's the same. It's just said a little different. The question that Paul is asking is this. Okay, given the truth that I've just given you in verses 12 to 21, which we will be studying in detail in the weeks to come, given that information, should we conclude that what is really being said here is that sin's not important? That's not the issue. If sin caused grace to increase, verse 20 and 21, why not just sin so grace can increase? Most people aren't that blatant. They'll just basically say, okay, if it's all, the ball game's already been played, it's all Adam, it's all Christ, then it really doesn't matter what I do. Is that the conclusion we ought to draw, Paul's asking, in verse 1 and verse 15 of the following text? And both times his answer is emphatically no. Absolutely not. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that just as prior information informs us, so does following information. And if your understanding of what Paul is saying in the connection with Adam and Christ does not cause people to think that you are saying that sin is unimportant, if your teaching does not cause them to think that way, then you're probably not understanding chapter 5 right, because that's exactly what Paul's teaching led them to. That's right where it led them to go. That's why he headed it off at the pass. He knew they were going to go there based on what he said. And because the question is raised in the first verse and the 15th verse, and the material in those sections from verses 1 to 14 and then 15 and following, it's all about answering that question. That means that Paul's gospel is a gospel that tends to make people think that because it's not their behavior that saves them, then their behavior is not important. And that's a false conclusion. But it is a natural conclusion for man in his misunderstanding. The fact is that Paul's declarations in chapter 6 that that's a false conclusion means that we need to be careful. But we also need to understand that it comes right out of chapter 5. So we're going to be seeing some things in verses 12 through 21 that tend to lead us in the direction of thinking that our choices, our actions, our behavior is not significant. Now that's not where Paul wants to go, but it is apparently necessary to at least move as close to the edge to that as you can get without going there in order to establish the truth. Man has a propensity to reject the truth. The propensity is very, very strong. Therefore, many times the truth has to be stated almost to the point of exaggeration and non-truth just to get man to the point where he'll get it. See what I'm saying? Paul never did tell us anything that wasn't true in his teaching, but he would often emphasize things that were true to the point that he almost go over the edge into an error. He never did. But he would do that because if we can see our thinking and our willingness to move in our theological worldview, if we can think of it as kind of the weight. I don't know how many of y'all have ever been to a tractor pull. In a tractor pull, they put this huge weight right in front of the back or the wheels of a sled. And way up front, they have a place where they hook the tractor on, and it's just got a skid plate that rests on the ground. Now, the tractor has no trouble at all pulling that as long as the weight's back here just over the wheels or just in front of the wheels. But there is a chain hooked to that weight so that when those wheels turn, the weight starts moving to the front. And the further it gets to the skid plate, the more pressure on the plate there is, the harder that thing is to pull. They use that to test the powerful pull of their tractors. So they'll back up to the thing, hook it on, and then they'll take off going as fast as they can get their tractor to pull early so they can get up speed because they know the weight's moving toward them and it's pressing harder and it's going to stop them. There are very few tractors that ever get to the end because they simply lose traction. It doesn't matter how much horsepower they have or how big their tires are. The weight eventually overcomes them. Well, in a very real sense, that weight is like our, or that sled is like our theological thinking. We go places with great reluctance. And we have to be pulled in order to get us to move because the weight of our wrong thinking is so strong and we just are reluctant to move in that direction. Well, that's the reason why Paul pushes the boundaries. And that's why by the end of chapter 5, the question, should we continue in sin that grace might increase, is a natural question. Because that almost sounds like where he's been moving. The fact that he raises it and shows that he anticipates that that's our next mistake if we make it, and he wants to head it off. So, there are two or three things I want us to think about as we conclude the setting for this whole paragraph. The first one is that in order for us to really grasp the love of God, which is the prior context of this paragraph, there are two facts that we absolutely have to have deeply absorbed. And the first one is that man's incapacity for righteous behavior is so great that he has no remedy. His incapacity for doing what is right is absolute. Outside of a new birth and an empowering by the Spirit of God Himself, outside of those realities, man is absolutely incapable of doing anything right. Now that sounds rather radical, but it's the truth. Now I didn't say that he couldn't do things that looked right. Man has an enormous penchant for hypocrisy. He has a fantastic ability to paint the sepulchre white and make it look pretty. Well, it's just full of dead men's bones and all kinds of other yuck. But Paul's gospel is, men are enslaved to sin and incapable of doing anything about that bondage in and of themselves. They're incapable of righteousness. That's the beginning of your understanding of the love of God. You don't go there, you don't understand love. The second thing that has to be involved is that God's love has sponsored a kind of grace that effectively removes man out from the equation altogether so that his destiny is not going to rest on his performance. That's the essence of the grace of God manifested in his love. God has provided a solution that takes the weight off of our shoulders altogether so that in a Redeemer we have a solution that we don't have in ourselves. So to grasp the love of God, we've got to buy into both those things. Our depravity is profound, and the work of Christ is sufficient to address it. Secondly, for man to grasp the love of God, he has to be clear on the fact that God has made this enormously superior provision for him. Our sinfulness is real and profound, but the work that Christ did blows the gates off of it. There is no comparison, really, to the weight of my sin and the magnitude of his provision. In order to understand the love of God, you got to see that. Because to the degree you think that Christ's provision may just barely be enough for your sin, you have a God whose love is very small. But if you see God basically dismissing your sin because the weight of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf is so great, then you have a God who's loving you. And then, thirdly, God's superior provision does not in any case, does it mean that how man responds is of no consequence. That's chapter 6. It's all about our response. That's why he did it, so we could respond to it. Without response, the provision is ineffective. I said this last time, said it time for that.
doesn't do any good to have a Redeemer that you don't trust. If you're not going to respond properly to what He's done, then your life is going to continue down the same path it's been going. There has to be the response. That the response comes out of the ministry of the Spirit, verse 5, and out of the impact of the words, verses 1 through 11, is immaterial to the fact. The response has to be there. Faith is a very real and necessary part of the mix. And let me say this about that. Faith doesn't produce nothing. Now what I mean by that is this. Faith is not a work that you do that accomplishes something of itself. It's not something that you crank up in order to accomplish something, because if you have the right attitude called faith, then you can actually be motivated to do the right kinds of things that will then produce the right kind of results. That's not it. Faith is not getting yourself straightened out. It's depending on God to act. That's what faith is. It's depending on God to act. Well, faith doesn't produce nothing, because the Bible is very clear that when man believes God, God moves into action. He does what He said He'd do when we trust Him. So that it is impossible. I mean, Jesus said, if you have faith with a grain of mustard seed, tiny little seed that you can imagine, that if you had faith that small, even that small, that God would still remove mountains and pluck them up, cast them in the sea on your behalf, because you could just say it and it happened. Not because you had the power, but because God responds to belief. He responds to faith. When we trust what He said, He acts as He said He would. And therefore, because God responds to trust with power, the absence of power signals the absence of trust. The reason that I can't command that tree out there in the yard to be plucked up and replanted over in the neighbor's yard by faith is not because God doesn't have the power to do that. Because I have no capacity to believe that He's going to do that, because He has not declared that He would do that. If there was an impetus from the Spirit and there was a promise in the Word that God would do that, and I believed Him, it would be done by the power of God, because He always responds to faith and does what He said He would do. But there are so many things that He has not said He would do. Therefore, I have nothing to believe about them. And if I don't believe, the power is not exercised. It's not blameworthy to not believe Him for something He didn't say, but the fact is, nothing's going to happen. But on the other hand, if He said it, and I believe Him, it's going to be done. Therefore, if He says it, and I say I believe Him, and it's not done, that means I didn't believe Him. And, of course, that's the reason why so much Christian talk is so vacuous. We use the cliches, but we don't believe them. And God doesn't do anything. And so our hypocrisy is made manifest to everybody. Because we say we believe stuff He doesn't act on. That proves we didn't believe it. The problem's not with Him. The problem's not the absence of power. The problem is we didn't trust Him. So it's impossible for us to believe and God not to act. It's not impossible for us to say we believe and Him not act. That happens all the time. But it is impossible to trust Him and He not act. And as a consequence, it's impossible to believe something that's true and not be empowered by that faith, because the power of God swings into action. And then the thing that we expect is fulfilled, because it's built off of the power of God. So as we go into chapter 5, verses 12 and following, we're going to be dealing with some of these heavy-duty themes. But I want us to understand that there are issues that are crucial, because out of that is going to come chapter 6, which is actually Paul's beginning to teach how the Christian life is supposed to work. And the assumption is, it isn't going to work if we don't have chapter 5 figured out. And of course, figuring it out is not a human skill either. That's something that the Spirit of God has to help us understand. Okay? Are there questions? So a very general overview, introduction.
Okay?
Okay, well, let's have a prayer then. Father, we are grateful to you that you give us the opportunity to interact with one another, to interact with your word, to have the concepts of your word dwell in our minds so that we can think about these themes that so control so much of our lives. Whether we believe that you love us or we don't makes a lot of difference. Whether you really love us or not makes an enormous amount of difference. So we pray that as we think on these things, that you'll continue to press our own understanding into those directions you want us to go, because we want to walk with you. You are the end of our study. It is not our knowledge that we seek, it's you. And we pray that you'll honor that desire that you've placed within us and draw us along. We ask this in Jesus' name.